you have your Bibles, I'd like to read the first four verses found there in that chapter. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, has fallen, has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich to the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that she be not partakers of her sins, that she receive not of her plagues. Seventh-day Adventists call this the loud cry of the third angel. It says he cried mightily with a strong voice, Babylon has fallen, has fallen. What is Babylon? Church, all kinds of things will give us answers. The word Babylon comes from the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, they babbled. They didn't make sense. They couldn't understand each other. And Babylon has its origin from that word. It goes on and talks about Babylon. It says, All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of fornication. Great Controversy tells us on page 388. And if all nations have drunk of that wine, they're all what? Intoxicated. They're all intoxicated when this time comes. This has been going on a long time now, and there's a great deal of intoxication on spiritual things these days. Pastors swear up and down sometimes that you're all intoxicated on Sabbath morning. They have ways of stating it. One man said the Seventh-day Adventists are pew-paralyzed, sermon-saturated, and he had a long, long line of lingo. We do not seem to respond. We seem to be sit like statues, as though that were reverence of some kind. There's no reaction, negative or positive or any other kind. And perhaps we are sermon-saturated and pew-paralyzed and a few other things. And irresponsive or insensible or insensitive people. Perhaps we are. And perhaps you just go there because you have to go. Is that why you come to prayer meeting? I just have to be there. I'm going to lose some brownie points with God and not going to make it. Something like that. This is why we go to church often. Many people go because they feel they have to go. Not because they like to go or because there's anything there. Sometimes they don't make anything that you would like to go to. All kinds of reasons for this. But there's a great deal of intoxication these days. And I'm not talking about liquor, being stoned on drugs. There's a lot of that too. But there's spiritual intoxication. People are just insensible. Have you ever tried to talk to a drunkard? I mean, when he's inebriated? How much sense do you make to him? The Bible says the nations have drunk of the wine of her wrath and her false doctrines. And people become intoxicated. For they literally do not understand. It's as though they could not understand. There's a little elaboration of this in Great Controversy, page 389, I thought I'd read to you. It says, Were it not that the world is hopelessly intoxicated with the wine of Babylon, multitudes would be convicted and converted by the plain, cutting truths of the Word of God. If they weren't intoxicated, they'd be convinced and converted by the plain, cutting truths of the Word of God. But religious faith appears so confused. That's what happens to an alcoholic, isn't that right? Someone drunken? So confused and discordant, that the people know not what to believe as truth. The sin of the world's impenitence lies at the door of the church, meaning the apostate church. Our ineffectiveness sometimes is for two reasons. Our lack of closeness to God, our lack of intimacy with Christ, fellowship with Him. I stand at the door and knock, and He's outside the door. You know, we've said this just a few weeks ago. But there's another side to the question, too. It's the inebriation, the spiritual drunkenness, intoxication of those who become intoxicated with false doctrines. Now, Adventists get the idea that all those false doctrines are outside of our church. That's not true at all. The doctrines that are mentioned in Great Controversy that are false are primarily outside of our church. But these days, there are hundreds of doctrines. The Bible says in the last days, every wind of doctrine will be blowing. And there are hundreds of doctrines that are false doctrines that intoxicate people. Have you ever seen these people that ride hobby horses on a certain doctrine? And that's all they ever talk about. That's all they ever study about. That's all they ever think about. That's all they ever pray about. They're intoxicated with it. They're lopsided. and they just can't seem to get out of it. And it does some distorting things to us. It comes in and confuses us and blinds us to other things. You're just like a drunkard trying to walk a straight line. You know, and he staggers all over. He's just got his mind on that one thing. There's very much of this. Are we intoxicated these days? Do you think we're intoxicated? The Bible says we're lukewarm. Do you think we're intoxicated? That's a different situation than lukewarmness, isn't it? There seems to be some kind of an insensitivity, a lack of sensitivity, a lack of comprehension, of awareness, that it just seems to kind of hit us, you know, and doesn't permeate, doesn't penetrate. Isn't that right? And we can sit day after day and listen to things that don't seem to have much effect on us. That's exactly what happens to drunkard. Now, it says here that all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of the fornication. Now, this is a repetition of the second angel's message from Revelation 14. And there's a reason why it's repeated, and I do not think Adventists remember why it's repeated. And so forgive me if I go back and read again why it's repeated. I think we've forgotten why it's repeated. If you look in Great Controversy, page 389, you'll find the reason why. It says, the second angel's message of Revelation 14 was first preached in the summer of 1844, and it then had a more direct application to the churches of the United States, where the warning of the judgment had been most widely proclaimed and most generally rejected, and where the declension in the churches had been most rapid. But the message of the second angel did not reach its complete fulfillment in 1844. It didn't finish its work there, you see. The churches then experienced a moral fall in consequence of the refusal of the light of the Advent message. But that fall was not complete. As they have continued to reject the special truths for this time, they have fallen lower and lower. Not yet, however, can it be said that Babylon is fallen, because she made all nations, and that's in italics, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath for fornication. She has not yet made all nations do this. So it cannot be said. The spirit of world conforming and indifference to the testing truths for our time exists and has been gaining ground in the churches of the Protestant faith in all the countries of Christendom. These churches are included in the solemn and terrible denunciation of the second angel. But the work of apostasy has not yet reached its culmination. Now you need to be aware, last week we studied about who would instigate the Sunday laws and the problems for Seventh-day Adventists. We discussed how the spirit of prophecy in the Bible predicted this is Protestantism, so far as we understand. Now, the churches of today are in a state of declension. They've been going down and down and down and down since 1844. In 1844, in the Advent movement, they found fault with those churches because of their declension and sinfulness. If since that time they've been going down, 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 I wonder if we can perceive this. Then why do so many think that there's so much light over there? Now, in no way did I cover up the faults and the failures and ignorance of Seventh-day Adventists by saying this, not in the least. I'm just trying to stick with what we have revealed here in the spirit process in the Bible. If they're going down, 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 and you're not aware of it, and you think there's light over there, where are we? Where are we? If this is our attitude and philosophy. We need to be aware of what the Bible teaches about this subject, whether you like it or don't like it. Adventists have no right to be exclusive, none whatsoever, nor to look down at other people. We have no right to think we're holier than thou, none whatsoever. But the fact remains that the churches of today are in a state of declension and have been going downhill for a long, long time. If you are not aware of this, if you cannot discern this, if I cannot discern it, we are involved in some kind of ignorance and blindness that's pathetic. Do you know that? We are involved. If I cannot see this, there's something wrong with me, not just them. Something wrong with me. And I do not look at them critically. That's not the privilege of any Christian. And that's not our privilege in giving Bible studies either, to look upon them critically. But we must realize what has taken place. And they're intoxicated people are these days. That's why it's so difficult to reach them. And we, as Laodicea, have trouble with our lukewarmness. And so we're ineffective and powerless. And no wonder we don't see revivals. How can ineffective, Christless Christians reach intoxicated, inebriated people? How can they do it? This is why evangelism is falling on its face. It's not because we have such wonderful TV programs, so many athletic contests and things like this people are interested in. That's not it at all. As powerless Christians cannot reach intoxicated people. It's impossible. And this is the problem that we're faced with and confronted with. And we don't deal with the problem. We keep inventing other gimmicks to go out and think maybe this gimmick will work and the other one didn't work. And for years and years now, we've been trying new gimmicks. And look, and the best preachers are one of the most gimmicks, the most innovations. And as soon everything fails, we wonder what's wrong. It takes us a long time to catch up. Now, this message is a repetition of that back in 1844 because of new sins, greater declension. But not yet have we come to the condition where they can say Babylon is fallen because all nations have drunken of the wine of the wrath for fornication. That has not come. Greater apostasy is on the way and is taking place every day. Page 389 and 90 of Great Controversy, it says, but the work of apostasy has not yet reached its culmination. The Bible declares that before the coming of the Lord, Satan will work with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. And they that receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved will be left to receive strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Not until this condition shall be reached and the union of the church with the world shall be fully accomplished throughout Christendom will the fall of Babylon be complete. The change is a progressive one, and the perfect fulfillment of Revelation 14:8 is yet future. Now, one reason I'm talking about this is I do not think that most Seventh-day Adventists expect things to be in a declining condition all the time. I don't think we're aware that it's been going on for well over 100 years. I think that many think we've been kind of in a status quo condition. That's not true. It's not true at all. It's just been getting worse and worse and worse. And some say, oh, it's just because we have better communications media today than they had 75 years ago. This is why it looks that way. There's just more that's put in print, more on TV and radio. That isn't what the Bible teaches nor the Spirit of Prophecy. Not at all. It teaches there's a real decline in spirituality and godliness. There is such a thing. And we live in a world like that. And one of the tragic things is that Seventh-day Adventists are prone to compare themselves to the world. And if we're a little bit better than the world, then we're good enough to make it to the kingdom. And you'll find nothing in the Bible like that to justify that. That idea, that logic is not Bible-founded at all. It has no authority for whatsoever. As we near the end of time, the true Christians will be the exact opposite of those in the world, totally unlike them. And the difference will get greater and greater and greater as the declension gets greater in those churches. For the others will become more and more like Christ. And they're going two opposite ways. And they're poles apart. And there's no similarity. And we find ourselves, you know, justifying our actions and our performance by comparison with others. That doesn't make us look very good when they're getting worse and worse all the time. This means the Adventist church can get worse and worse and worse for 100 years and be 1,000 times worse than when they started and still think we're going to make it. And they call that sanctification. And by the way, many do. They call that sanctification. They lament it's not like the good old days, but they say they're probably wrong anyhow in the good old days. They didn't know what they were doing. We have more knowledge now, more light. But we're not any better. And we get into many aberrations of thought that concern me greatly and that seem to say, throw away the books. They don't mean what they say. If what people are saying nowadays, throw away your Bibles and the Spirit of Prophecy. They're useless. The day has come when you either have to believe these and refuse to believe the others, or else throw these away and believe the others. One of the two. You cannot straddle the fence much longer. It looks ridiculous more and more every day to me. And I think a long, long time ago to God. So greater apostasy is coming, and I could read much about it. When this is complete, what will happen? Page 390 of Great Controversy. Revelation 18 points to the time when, as a result of rejecting the threefold warning of Revelation 14, 6 to 12, the church will have fully reached the condition foretold by the second angel, and the people of God still in Babylon will be called upon to separate from her communion. people got still in Babylon, called to separate from her, you see. This message is the last that will ever be given to the world, and it will accomplish its work. When those that believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness shall be left to receive strong delusion and to believe a lie, then the light of truth will shine upon all whose hearts are open to receive it. And those who reject, you see, and refuse, and become open and brazen in their refusal and rejection, then the light of truth will shine upon all whose hearts are open to receive it. And all the children of God that remain in Babylon will heed the call, come out of her, my people. Now that's the great revival of the loud cry. As we see greater and greater apostasy, more declension of spirituality, becoming more brazen all the time, they'll finally get down to the place when there's no hope for many. Then the loud cry will go forth so that all who will hear, all who will listen, all who desire, will come out in the loud cry. They'll separate from Babylon. The difference will become so obvious, so flagrant, that even the blind can see that. And the ones who really want to follow the Lord will come, not because of doctrinal differences and controversies, but simply they find out there's no God, no Christ in Babylon. None whatsoever. And it'll become apparent to all that Babylon is Babylon. You don't have to just guess about it and surmise and try to prove it in an argument. It won't be that way at all. It'll be very, very obvious who Babylon is. And this is coming, and the time is almost here when this is happening. And I want you to notice the tense of verse 3 of chapter 18 of the verbs. For all nations have drunk of the wine. Notice that? They have. It's accomplished. The next phrase, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through her delicacies. It's all accomplished. It's none of it future. It's all in the past. Not until the time when it can said all nations have drunk, you see, and this taken place. Not until then will there be a loud cry. And the spirit of prophecy makes it very plain that we cannot state that until there are national Sunday laws, until the union of church and state is realistic, not being predicted in the future, but has come to pass. So the kings of the earth and the church have joined together in the most intimate relationship, which we studied last week a little bit. Not until then will there be a loud cry. That's what the Bible teaches. Is that right? The great controversy said they have not yet all done this, all nations. So not yet can be said that Babylon has fallen because she made all nations drink. That has not transpired yet. When national Sunday laws are passed, it can be said and become apparent by then. And so notice that they all must do this. It's not something that will happen in the future. Now this message precedes the close of probation. If we read on down there in verse 8 of that chapter, it says, therefore shall her plagues come. They haven't come yet, you see, when the loud cry goes forth. They're on the way. But already all nations have drunk. And the loud cry goes forth. So there's a period of time there before probation closes. When this takes place and all of God's people in Babylon come out of her because they heed the light that God has for them. They forsake her to follow him. And then the plagues will come upon Babylon following that loud cry when it's done its work. Now if you look in verses 5 and 6, there's some confusing words there and thoughts. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, and the cup which she hath filled to her double. Language sounds a little strange. Great Controversy, page 604, has a little comment on this that clarifies just about two sentences. Excuse me here. Of Babylon at the time brought to view in this prophecy that declared, her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. She has filled up the measure of her guilt, and destruction is about to fall upon her. Quotes the text and says, she has filled up the measure of her guilt, and destruction is about to fall upon her. Apparently, God has some imperceptible line over which we cross when we come to a certain degree of guilt or whatever it might be of sin. And when you cross that line, you've met the predetermined limitations, and then the plagues come, and Babylon is destroyed in the plagues. And so this is just simply a way of God specifying when they do a certain thing, it's too late. Now, individuals have to be careful about this sort of thing, too. It's easy for us to assume that because God is so merciful, and because he's been so patient and forgiving of us for many, many years, and he does this. And the Bible says he's that way. Isn't that right? He's long-suffering, not willing any should perish, that we can go on and on and on. So after a while, there's danger because of his goodness that I can persist and he'll never run out of goodness. He doesn't run out of goodness. But I run out of coming back to him. Isn't that right? I do not trust that goodness. I come to the place where I turn my back on him, not believing that he would forgive me. Now, Mrs. White tells the story about a father who has several children. And one of the children, a boy, is very, very wayward and does many things wrong. And the father forgives him. No problems at all. It goes along for months and years and years and years until the boy begins to take the other members of the family, loyal to the father, and he begins to undermine their loyalty and confidence in the father. And when he tries to destroy them by leading them away from the father and destroy the authority of the father by doing this, then she says the father must act. He has no choice. If the father doesn't act then, he's saying, I don't care about the loyal children. I would just assume they'd be lost too. That's what will happen if he permits those who want to serve him to be deceived and led away by the other one. So when the father stands up to assert his authority when it comes to that kind of a stage, this is literally what happens when this country passes a national Sunday law. And the Protestant leaders will be foremost in instigating this. Religious people who for years have believed in the freedom of worship have come to this country for that very reason, when they turn around and reverse things so they exact worship, you see, of people, then we're denying the very thing which we believed. We come to a place where we put government before God and all sorts of things before him, and then the cup is filled up, and then destruction comes to them. Revelation 18, verse 4 says, And I heard another voice in heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that she be not partakers of her sins, receive not of her plagues. Great controversy, 604 comments on this coming out of her. It says, But God still has a people in Babylon, and before the visitation of his judgments, these faithful ones must be called out, that they partake not of her sins, receive not of her plagues. Hence the movement symbolized by the angel coming down from heaven, lightening the earth with his glory, and crying mightily with a strong voice about Babylon. In connection with his message, the call is heard, Come out of her, my people. These announcements, uniting with the third angel's message, constitute the final warning to be given to the inhabitants of the earth. God has precious people there. He's interested in them. He calls them. They hear his voice, as the Bible says in John 10, My sheep hear my voice, and they follow him and come out. Now, not only does Babylon deceive others, she deceives herself. In verse 7 of the chapter says, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. A queen never ruled in the Middle East in ancient times. To sit means I sit on a throne ruling. When the ancient days did sit, he sits down to rule and to judge, to act his role. She said, I sit a queen and a no widow. Whenever a queen became a widow in ancient times, she was dethroned. Only men could rule in ancient times. No women ever ruled. Now, if you read Revelation 17, the woman rides on the beast, seven-horned beast. She is in control. She's supported by political powers. And she's controlling them by riding upon it. She said, I'm a queen. I'm no widow, one who's been dethroned, because my husband is dead. That's not it at all. And yet the Bible says that she's not a queen at all. She dresses like one. She controls as though she ruled. The Bible has some pretty abominable names for her in Revelation 17. So she even deceives herself. She thinks she's able to do this, and she says she does it, but she really does not. As you continue reading on down there in verses 4 and 8, You'll find out that her plague has come upon her in those two verses. Her plague shall come in one day, it says in verse 8, death, mourning, and so forth. Now, all the plagues come on Babylon. If you go back and read in Revelation 15, 16, you'll find out the plagues are poured out upon those who have the beast, worship the beast's image, and so on. And the beast is part of that threefold union of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet that composed Babylon. And all the plagues come on her. But Babylon is specifically destroyed in the time of the seventh plague, verses 18 and 19 of Revelation 16. We said this some time back. We ought to review it just a moment. There were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were found the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities and nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And that cup of his wine is called the seven last plagues in Revelation 15, verse 1, the cup of his wrath. He gives unto Babylon the cup of his wrath here in Revelation 16, verses 18 and 19. She comes in remembrance. Revelation 17 begins to tell you the reason why she receives these things. Here's the judgment of her. Here's the reason why she was judged as deserving of this. Revelation 18 tells you even more of the circumstances than that. Now, when this occurs, when Babylon does come remembrance, and she is punished, receives her plagues in the seventh plague, then something else takes place, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 of chapter 18 of Revelation. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth her merchandise any more. Now, Babylon was a kingdom in the days of Daniel. Isn't that right? That was old Babylon. And we talk about modern Babylon. We talk about Revelation 16, Revelation 17, Revelation 18. This is modern Babylon. And modern Babylon is spoken of probably in two ways. Both as a woman, which is the church, and as a kingdom, which is a beast or a horn of the beast, or a head of the beast. It's the composite of the woman and the beast that makes up Babylon. For Babylon is both a spiritual and a political organization. And the last days will have the combination of church and state. And Ellen White tells us that Daniel chapter 2, the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay, pot of iron, symbolize churchcraft and statecraft. The combination of the two. And we have that combination described in Revelation 17 with a woman riding on the beast. And so it's a political organization as well as a church organization that's involved here. And there's much said about this, and I think we ought to begin to look at it. Apparently, very, very wealthy people, nations and merchants both, are involved with Babylon in her triumph or in her heyday in the last days. And I have suggested in sermons about 6 months ago that perhaps, and I mean the word perhaps, just like I say it, that perhaps the European common market is a fulfillment of this, not politically, because they are only uniting themselves upon the economic business basis. And in the recent copy of U.S. News and World Report, they said that this is all we want. We do not want to emphasize political. We want the economic business side of it. Whatever this is, there are merchants who have profited greatly by modern Babylon and her success and her domination. And when she is destroyed, they lament and mourn greatly. Now, if you've lived in foreign countries, Europe or Africa in recent years, the last 15 years, you discover very quickly that the nations of the European common market have a stranglehold on the economic situation in those areas. And they're doing an excellent job. I gave an illustration several months ago on a Sabbath sermon about how a businessman, an American businessman in the Congo, could get German batteries for half the cost of American batteries. I mean automobile batteries. And his guarantees were much better. And he had a salesman every month coming to his door to replace the bad batteries. No American company could do that, nor would do it. He had to buy a gross of batteries at a time. Only once a year would his guarantee be taken care of. He never saw a salesman for a whole year at a time. But Italian, French, Belgian, West German, and others, some of you have been out there more recent than I have, can confirm this. Even in British countries, the European common market has taken over in the business situation. And it's amazing what they're doing. And up until just this year, all the nations of the European common market were all Catholic, politically dominated nations. Politically dominated by the Catholic Party, the Christian Democratic Party. That's significant as well. Now they have let in some Protestant nations very recently, I believe, and not on the same basis as the original seven were let in. And it's at least worth your notice and your attention and interest to follow that to see if it could be. Some merchants and some nations in the last days are going to be very sad that Babylon's destroyed because they profited so greatly by her success. And there's much more I could say about this, but I want to race on. I wish you'd keep your mind on that subject and watch the papers about it. It's very, very important. And it could easily be a fulfillment of Revelation 18. I do not know that it is. There's just too much parallelism there, too much possibility of fulfillment for me to cast it aside as of no consequence. And I hope that you continue studying it. Now it says they mourn, they lament. Why? Because they lost so much. Now it seems a contradiction, for it says over in Revelation 17 that some will hate her, want to burn her with fire. Great Controversy, page 653 and 4, explain that. I'll not take time to read it. For it says over there that, first of all, they hate her for some of the things, they're being lost. The fact that she's deceived them, that they are trapped. They hate her for that reason. But at the same time, they're lamenting their loss of monetary materialistic gain. And she describes in Great Controversy 655 and 6 how while they're detesting her and want her destroyed, and the shepherds, which are the ministers, it mentions there specifically, because they've been deceived by them, led astray by them, at the same time they're lamenting the loss of all this wealth. So those destroyed in the plague from the coming of Christ will have a dual emotional problem. Lamenting they've lost all these things, hating the people who misled them. And so here the representative is mourning because all this wealth is taken away. In Jeremiah 25, verses 12 and 31 to 36, you can find how the shepherds are to be destroyed when Babylon is destroyed, an old Babylon there. And it tells you all about the shepherds who are the ministers, we understand. As you read on there in Revelation 18, verses 11 to 19, it tells you in old-fashioned language about all the losses they have and their merchandise, because Babylon is now destroyed. It's quite specific if you would apply it to modern terms. The people who lose so much. And it's still that way if you live in some of the foreign countries today. Literally, they're getting rich by the sale of those things. And that's all going to be taken away when Babylon is destroyed. Now, I believe that this has a parallelism with James 5, 1 to 6. In other words, when the merchants lose all this selling, you see, and all this wealth and all this money because Babylon's destroyed, I think this is a partial fulfillment, not a total one, of James 5, the first six verses. And many of you know what that's about, but I'll refer to it again. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, so you know all that very well. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which of you is kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered in the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, been wanton, nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just. He doth not resist you. He assures them there's coming a time when they will weep and wail because of their unjust business practices, their misuse of the laborers and the poor. And apparently over here, there's some kind of retribution by God. They no longer have the wealth and the merchandise they once had. Now, if I understand this correctly, this predicts a time of peace and safety of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, verse 3. When it said they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction and death come upon them. It predicts that time, that things actually economically are going to get very good. And Jesus predicted this in Matthew 24:38. I'll have to read that just briefly as we race on here. Matthew 24:38. That will be a time of affluence, apparently. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Apparently it's going to be a time of plenty. To be eating, drinking, building, it says another place, marrying, giving, marriage. Evidently things are pretty good, economically, are they not? And according to Revelation 18 about these merchants, evidently business is just booming. Isn't that true? Apparently they are blessed so far as the outward appearances are concerned. Have a lot of nice things. So it's a time of affluence that takes place here, a time of plenty. And this seems to be confirmed by some prophecies of Christ and Paul and others. But that's the time when the destruction comes. When they think everything's fine, then sudden destruction and death come upon them. Now all the nations and the merchants mourn, the angel tells the righteous to rejoice. Revelation 18, verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and be holy, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Now, if you really understand Revelation, that verse rings the bell. There's a prayer back in Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. We mentioned it many, many weeks ago in our studies. And this evidently is the fulfillment or an answer to this prayer. 9 and 10, Revelation 6. When he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw on the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These are the martyrs. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? How long is it going to be until you make things right? The just are mistreated by the unjust. And the Lord does nothing about it. How long until you avenge our blood on them? Notice over here what the angel says in verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. How long until you avenge? Over here he said, he has avenged. Now you have to go back, and I'll talk about it someday, to the experience of Cain and Abel. When the Lord came to Cain, what did he say? He said, there's a voice coming to me. That's what God said to Cain. I hear a voice. And the voice is coming out of the ground. He said, the dust is crying to avenge the blood of Abel. You see, Cain was wrong and Abel was right. Is it right that the just should die and the wicked should live? And the blood was crying unto him from the ground, the Lord said, and saying, how long do you avenge this unfair act of my brother? Cain, he said, I must be a just God. I have no alternative. How long, Cain, can I go along while you don't even repent? And continue to let the righteous suffer, while the wicked, I'm long-suffering and patient with them. How long? How long can a just God go without squaring up accounts and still be a just God? There comes a time, you see, when God will brand himself by his patience with the wicked as being unjust to the righteous. And we don't think about that. Because we all have hang-ups of our own sins, we say, Lord, oh, be patient with me, long-suffering. But what about the fellow that's right with God, those whom we mistreat? Are we asking God himself to be so long-suffering with us that it'd be unfair to the righteous? For God puts himself in that place, or we put him in that place, by our insistence, you see, of prolonging the time when we get right with him. All he asks is repentance and confession, isn't that right? And coming to him, acknowledging our guilt, and he will gladly forgive. This helps him to be just. But our refusal and our rejection puts God in a bad spot. And we think he can do anything. There are some things he can't do, isn't that right? Without doing the wrong thing himself. And so here's a retribution brought about on those who have been crying for it. The very next thing that's mentioned there, verses 21-24, in symbolic language, tells you the totality, the violence of the destruction of Babylon. And we need to read it, 21-24. And the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone. He cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers, and musicians, and of pipers, and trumpets shall be heard no more at all in thee. No craftsman, or whatsoever craft he be, shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of the millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. The light of a candle shall no more shall shine no more at all in thee. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and all that were slain upon the earth. God, to be just, must square accounts. The last part is a little more delightful. For the first five verses of Revelation 19 follow along in this idea, this experience. And here's what the righteous say. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard the word, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The prophets desired to live in our days. They desired to see the things that we see. This chapter in Revelation tells us that we're living at a time when we must decide whom we will serve. The Lord is not asleep on the job. The Lord is not exercising less power than he did before. That's a misunderstanding, too. As the devil works with more and more power as he is these days, and has become so apparent, so does the Lord. In these days when so many people are worried about the voices they hear, and the guilt they suffer, and the temptations that are coming to us, the Lord is speaking with a loud voice too. But you know, we've heard his voice so many times, and have done so little about it, that it doesn't sound very loud or very convincing. There are two voices in the world today, not one. And the Lord's voice is not suppressed and nearly silent and subdued. His voice is very loud these days. Not the loud cry exactly, but it's very loud. When you go to church, as you have for years, most of you, and the voice of God convicts you that you ought to do something about your experience, and you go home and have a little recall of that, and you're pricked in your heart, so to speak, as the Bible language brings it out, and you're convinced you ought to do something, but you say, I don't have time right now. I have guests. I have friends. I must do this. I must do that. And then by that evening, when it's time for bed, the voice is almost gone. You say, oh, I was going to do something about that today. I'll do it tomorrow. And you wake in tomorrow and just a dim little recall, you know. Oh, I should have done something about that. But you hit the schedule, you know, 90 miles an hour. And finally by Monday you can't say, you can hardly remember, say, what was that I was going to do after Sabbath? And it's gone. If you kept as good a record as the angels do, you'd find out in your experience thousands of times this happened to us. Almost every soul sitting here, thousands of times. The Lord hasn't gone to sleep on the job. He hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't neglected us. Not the one who gave his only son to die for us. The one who's promised he'd never forsake us. He hasn't forgotten us. He still speaks. And it's a still small voice. And you know, so many, many times, repeatedly, we have turned him off and said another time. That has gone to the place where we can hardly understand or say, now, what is that? And there's the barest little sensitivity to that voice. And we say, surely that can't be the voice of God. But it is. It is. That voice would be very loud if you'd obey and heed. Very loud. I know by personal experience. But if we go on delaying and procrastinating, the time when we'll listen to that voice, it'll get so dim that you can't tell the difference. Until now, people come to me in my home, in my office, on the street, in their homes, and they tell me they can't tell the difference in the two voices. Seventh-day Adventists are saying that. They can't tell the difference. Don't blame God for that. Don't add sin to sin. He is not guilty of that. We are guilty. And the loud cry can be going all around us, and we'll never discern because we've made ourselves deaf by hardening our hearts. Voice, it'll be 10 times louder. And if you do it twice in a row, the third time, it'll seem like thunder to you. And if you do it every day, every time he speaks, literally you can walk and talk with God. And like Abraham, you will know for a certainty that it's God who speaks to you, and yet you'll do what he says. You can know for a certainty. But as long as our business and our schedules and our guests and our friends and everything else is more important and pushes him out, that voice will get more and more dim, more diminished every day, until we all look like those who are intoxicated by our numbness. It's a treacherous time. Not because God wants us lost, but because humans will not hear. They just don't want to hear. We've got too much to do. May God help us, that we will resolve by his grace that the very next instant he talks to us, we'll take much time to listen and say, "Speak, Lord, I'll do whatever you say, and do it, no matter what it costs you. And let me guarantee you that you'll then know there are two voices, and you'll know how to distinguish between the two, and you'll know the voice of the shepherd, for all his sheep know his voice."
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.